And so we now turn to God's Word. Two passages we want to look at this morning. The first is in the Gospel of Matthew, right at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16, right through to the end of the chapter. Matthew, chapter 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The second reading is in the book of Acts, chapter 4. And we will be reading verses 1 to 20. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name do you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who had been healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them no more to speak to no more to anyone in this name.' So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, saying, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" May God bless to us this reading from his word this morning.
Good You're standing outside of Coffee Culture, and you want to cross Main Street and go over to Walsh's IDA. And you come to the edge of the sidewalk, and you stop, and you look south down Main Street, you look north up Main Street, you see vehicles coming and going, so you pause and you wait until the way is clear. Why? Well, the obvious reason, you know why you stop and why I stop and look both ways and wait, even if we have to wait impatiently. Because if we go when there is a vehicle, what happens when a vehicle and a human body collide? We lose. We don't win. We get bruised. We get broken. And that simple little illustration tells us and illustrates that between the concept of something that is true, or an idea that is true, it has authority over us. Something that is true, an idea that is true or real, has the ability to demand or command our behavior. The idea is when a vehicle and a human body come into contact, the human always loses. Understanding that truth, it has authority over us. It demands, it tells us, stop at the edge of the road. Look both ways. Wait. For those who are students and you go to school, why do you spend hours sitting before a teacher? Why do you listen to the teacher? Why do you go through the curriculum and the assignments, doing the assignments to the specific criteria that the teacher wants, and you subject yourself to being graded? Well, that's because the teacher has a position of authority. There are positions, various numerous positions, that inherently have authority, the right to be able to dictate or tell other people how they shall behave, what they shall think. If you hold that position, you are able to gather people and to tell them and teach them. But if you don't hold that position of a teacher, you can't make anybody come to your lecture at 9 o'clock p.m. Tuesday night to hear a lecture on 18th century British bone china. Certain positions naturally hold or give authority to those who hold that position or are in that position. Why do you pay property tax and income tax and other forms of taxes? I'm sure if you're like me, you might rather keep the money, spend it on something else. But we pay our taxes. We make sure that our municipal office gets our payment of property tax. We fill out our income tax forms every year because the government has the power, the strength, to make us comply and give them the money that they say that we owe them for just living and existing in the land, being a citizen of the land. And if we do not, they have the power to make us comply or to punish us if we do not pay our tax. They have the authority over our life to take us out of our normal context and put us in jail. Doesn't matter if you have a family. Doesn't matter if you have a job. Doesn't matter. You're going to jail if you don't pay your taxes. They have the power to enforce what they command and what they ask us to do and want us, how they want us to behave. So, in summary, authority, that power, that right to demand and command the behavior of other people, to tell them what to think and how they shall think, that power or authority over others can come from three different sources that I've just illustrated. It can come from the source of something being true, an idea that is true that then has authority over us. It can come from a person who is in a position of authority over us. Authority can come from someone or something that possesses the power to make us obey or comply with their desires of how we shall behave or what we shall think. God, in his nature and in his being, has these three sources of authority, or they're connected to his being or his nature. Think of it this way: God is truth. He is the truth, but God, being the creator of everything and all things, he knows the truth and reality about everything that exists. There's nothing that he does not know. And he possesses all truth. So possessing all truth, he has authority over all things, because he knows what is best and good and right and worst and terrible for everything. God, consider his position. He has the position of God or deity, of supreme being. He doesn't share that position with anybody else. He alone is God. He does not have to compete with this position. And therefore, being the supreme being, the only one in the position of deity and of God, he has the right to determine how we shall behave and all that he's created, how it shall function. He has the right to tell us what we shall believe and what we shall think. And then think of God's power. He's all-powerful. He has all the power. No one can thwart him. No one can challenge him. So he possesses all power. He has the ability to make us and make creation fulfill the purposes that he has created all things for. He will bring the purposes he has for creation to an end, and he will punish all who rebel against his purposes and rebel against his plan for our lives and what he has decreed of how we shall behave and what we shall think and what we shall believe and what is true. So God is a being of ultimate authority. He alone has supreme authority in the universe and beyond. And we've learned in the last month, since May, that this God of ultimate authority and supreme being has spoken. He's revealed himself to us. And he has committed what he had spoken and what he's revealed to writing. The 66 inspired books we call the Bible. And we've learned a number of things about the Bible and its nature and how it came to us. And we're now more or less wrapping up our series today as we come to the last characteristic that I want to talk about. We'll have a summary wrap-up message later. But in terms of a new topic, the final authority, this is the characteristic of the Bible also. It is the authority. Whatever God is in his nature, it also, his word has the same nature. If God is authoritative, so is his word. The Bible is supreme. It's the final authority over all things. Because this word, being the word of a God who does not lie and a God who is truth, is true. It's inerrant. This word is the supreme and final authority over all of us because it's the word of the all-powerful God who possesses all power. This word, the scripture, the Bible, is the supreme authority for us because it is the word of the one who has the highest position. So therefore, his word has the same character of supreme authority. And you can see on the screen, and also I put it in your bulletin, how may we define biblical authority? What do we mean when we say the Bible is authoritative over us? Well, what we mean is the Bible has the right or the entitlement over all creatures, including humans, to command action or compliance or to determine belief or custom, expecting assent and obedience from those under authority so they conform to what Scripture intends them to know and do. And that's John Feinberg's definition of biblical authority. So when we think of the Bible or we speak and we talk about the Bible having authority over us, there's a couple of things we need to clarify. It has the right to determine our beliefs and our behavior, but we need to clarify, first of all, that even though all the Bible is authoritative, we have to acknowledge and distinguish that some words of God were to specific people, and it was only to be applied in certain ways to them, and the way it is applied to us is different. Or same thing with certain time periods. Let me give you a couple of examples. Think of Abram or Abraham. So God revealed himself to Abraham, and he said, Abraham, I want you to take your family and gather all your possessions and your belongings, and you go to this land I'm going to show you. Travel across the Middle East to a new place to live there. That was God's authoritative word to Abraham. He was to literally pick up and pack his stuff and move. That is the historical authoritative word of God that he has put down in writing for us. It's what he wants us to know. He revealed all those events with Abraham, but the way the word, as it came to Abraham in terms of picking up his stuff and moving across the Middle East, is not the exact same way we're to apply it to our life, though it is still the authoritative word that God wants us to know about and to learn from. So we have to make a distinction between the historical authority and the normative authority. We don't take great and long and lengthy and expensive pilgrimages to the Middle East, to Jerusalem, to a temple there, to offer bloody sacrifices. We don't do that because God, as he continued to reveal himself and make himself known, came himself, sent his son to be the one true bloody sacrifice that actually takes away sin and actually provides the clear and open way for us to come to him. So those Old Testament era sacrifices, they were and are the authoritative word of God, but they do not apply to us in the exact same way as they did to the people in the Old Testament. It's still the authoritative word of God to us. It's still what he's revealed to us. We need to know about it, learn about them, because God teaches us things through those things. But the application will be different for us as opposed to those in the Old Testament period. So you don't just open the Bible and say, oh, it says to move to the Middle East or to offer a goat sacrifice. We have to distinguish how we are to respond to that authority in different ways. And that brings us into the topic of actually interpreting the Bible, how we discover the meaning of the word to the original recipients and its application to them and then to us. But that's another whole topic and section that I'm not going to go into. A second thing that we need to clarify when we say the Bible has the authority to determine our behavior and what we believe is that the Bible as God's word is the final or supreme authority. And what we mean by that is that the Bible has the last say over our life. It makes the final decisions about what we shall believe and how we shall act. And there is no other authority to appeal to. The Scriptures are the final authority. If it says it, we do it. If it says believe this, we believe it. No ifs, no buts, no compromise. It has the last say on what is true, what is right, how we shall believe, and how we shall behave. Now let's be clear. The Bible as the final authority does not mean that the Bible is the only authority that we're going to follow or believe or obey. So to say that the Bible is the final authority does not mean that we reject all other authorities and don't submit to them. God himself has given us and set up a number of other authorities under him and apart from him that he tells us to obey. For example, government, Romans 13, 1-7, 1 Peter 2, 13-14. He has set up civil government and he tells us, obey our governments. He has set up parents, parental authority. Children are to obey their parents, Ephesians 6, 1-4, Colossians 3, 20. Church elders, people in the, of the church, members of the church are to obey their elders, church elders. Acts 20, 28, Titus 1, 5, or 1, 5-9, Hebrews 13, and 1 Peter 5. Husbands, head of the wife, another authority in the marriage, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. And then in addition to these authorities that God has set up, there are other authorities in our lives, be they other types of teachers in schools, or whether it be theological creeds or traditions or customs and culture. But the Bible as the final authority, what it means is that the Bible, God's word, is the supreme authority over all these other authorities. So when all these other authorities get squabbling among themselves and saying contradictory things, if the Bible is addressing the matters that they're speaking about, the Bible has the final say. God's word, Scripture, has the final say and determines which one of these minor authorities is right or wrong. And when any of these other little authorities, from government to our culture and customs, seek to lead us in the way that God would not have us believe or think, then we disobey the culture, we disobey the teacher, we disobey the government. We only then follow God's scripture. His word has the final authority. And this is illustrated numerous times in the scripture. And that's what our scripture reading was about in Acts chapter 4, verses 1-20. This is an example. So in verse 18, the Jewish authorities, the religious authorities, the Sanhedrin, has called in Peter and John. And they are giving orders to them. You are no longer to teach. You are no longer to speak in the name of Jesus. But that contradicts what Jesus said and told them at the end, as recorded at the end of Matthew. He told them, go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that I have commanded. And here's a human authority, the Jewish Sanhedrin, saying, no, no, you can't do that. And what does Acts 4, 19, 20 record? Peter and John's response. He says, hey, you have to take and think about this, but we cannot help but preaching and teaching and showing what we have seen and heard. We can't stop talking about Jesus, because this is what God wants us to do. This is what Jesus wants us to do. He has all authority in heaven and earth. We have to obey him, not you. So that's the first thing that the Bible as the final authority means, is that it is the supreme authority over all the other authorities. It's not the only authority, but it is the supreme one that determines what we shall believe, what is true, and how we shall act over all the others. And when any of the others conflict with God's word and his scripture, we obey scripture, no matter what the cost. Also, though, as the final authority, the Bible does not, we do not mean that the Bible is authoritative on every topic. The Bible is the final authority on all it addresses, all that it speaks about, all that, and to the degree that it speaks about it. So you have to recognize your Bible is not a textbook on calculus. It's not a math textbook that's going to explain all about calculus. It's not a manual that a person who wants to go into business to manufacture jet engines and set up a corporation and a company to sell and manufacture jet engines. You're not going to find anything in here about that. It's also not an agricultural encyclopedia where you can look up and find how do you get rid of the cankerworm caterpillars that are eating your rose leaves on your bushes. God has designed us to our minds and enables us to do many experiments to find out the things about calculus, and through trial and error, how to set up a good company and do your R&D or research and development to make jet engines. And again, through trial and error, how do you get rid of your cankerworms off your rose bushes? So we have to look to other authorities for those matters that the Scripture is not speaking to us about. 2 Timothy 3:15-17 reminds us, what is the main purpose of God giving us His Word? What was the main purpose of Him speaking to us? And as we started this series in May, the main purpose that God wanted to communicate, or why He wanted to communicate with us, is so that we might know Him. And 2 Timothy speaks about that in 2 Timothy 3, where it says, the primary purposes of God's written word is, one, to make us wise to salvation in Jesus Christ, to make us knowledgeable, to understand how can we approach God and how can we know God. That's one of the key purposes of the Scripture. And the other key purpose from 2 Timothy 3:15-17 is that it will train us in righteousness so that we are then equipped, fully equipped for every good work, living life as God decreed. So God does have all understanding and knowledge of calculus. God has all knowledge and understanding of all the physics and all the things that we would need to know to build a jet engine. And He knows how to make the best company that would manufacture them and sell them. And God knows exactly how to get rid of the cankerworms off your rose bushes. But the reason why He hasn't told us those things is because it's not necessary to know how to build a jet engine or to know calculus or to know how to deal with these little pests in your rose garden to know Him or to live a holy life for Him. You don't have to know calculus to live a holy life for God. You don't have to go into the business of manufacturing jet engines to live a holy life for God. You don't have to have a worm-free rose bush to get into heaven. So He hasn't told us those information. He lets us figure those things out on our own. However, let me do say this. God, in His Scripture, has written principles that are to be applied to how we go about such activities. So He might not tell us the ins and outs and all the formulas for calculus, but He does tell us what kind of person and what kind of student we should be. A student that's not lazy, who slacks off and doesn't give all their effort. We should be a student that is not dishonest, but an honest student, not cheating, giving them the best of our effort. God doesn't tell us how to set up a corporation and build jet engines and manufacture them, but He does tell us how we should work, that we should work in a way that is honest, that we should use materials that are of quality. We should, whatever we are producing, it should be of quality. And we should be honest in our business dealings, not trying to rip people off. And if we are the employee, we should not be stealing from our employers, whether we're stealing the time by not working and claiming that, or whether we're stealing materials from our employer. So there's lots of principles that tell us how to work or how to be a student, but it doesn't give us the facts and the details of many of the things that we're actually doing. So the Bible is the final authority over our life. It tells us what we believe, what is true, what is real, and then how we shall behave. It's the final or most supreme authority. So when other authorities conflict with it, we follow it. Now the Bible, having the right to do this and command our action and belief and custom, because it is the inerrant word of the supreme being, what might this look like or mean as we apply it to us as the church or any church collectively? If the Bible is the final and supreme authority for us as the church, what might it look like? Well, one thing it means is that, first of all, the Bible has the central place in the church's teaching and discipleship. So the Bible is to have the central place in the church's teaching and discipleship. This involves two different things. And the first thing that it involves is that the Bible or the scriptures are the primary content of what is taught in the church and what is proclaimed by the church. Let's again read to a text that we keep coming back to in this series, and that's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to chapter 4, verse 4. So 2 Timothy chapter 3. Starting at verse 14, going to verse 4 of chapter 4. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The God-breathed scriptures that we have alone have the power to bring us to the knowledge of salvation. The God-breathed scriptures alone have the information and the power to equip us and train us in righteousness, equipping us for all that which is good. All the good that God wants us to do, all the good he wants us to achieve and to perform. Jesus said earlier about making disciples in Matthew 28, verse 20, that we are to observe and teach others everything that Jesus commanded. We have to remember that, yes, it is everything that Jesus or everything that God has commanded that that is to be central in our teaching and in our discipleship. We're to teach everything Jesus commanded, not what Max Lucado, Gary Chapman, Beth Moore, Francis Chan, the Global Leadership Summit, or whoever is at the top of the Christian celebrity list. They are not the primary content of what we teach in the church or what we proclaim to the world. We're to teach and proclaim the primary content, the central content is the scriptures themselves. The Bible must be the primary content for our teaching of the church, whether it's in the pulpit, whether it's in the kids' church, whether it's in the crew, whether it's in our small groups. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that we cannot use good scriptural-based Bible curriculum and biblical insights from other teachers that are expounding the scriptures. We can. We should. But there is sometimes a fine line in Western Christianity that is crossed, where we become, as churches and as individuals, we become groupies of Christian celebrities and Christian teachers who are popular at the moment, or celebrity pastors. And there's a subtle shift that changes. If we find ourselves as a church or as an individual becoming a groupie, then we have to watch, we need to take note, and we need to make sure that it's not the message of Max Lucado or whoever's at the most popular, that message is not replacing the primary content of the scripture. Otherwise, we'll just end up being witnesses of human opinion and ideas rather than witnesses of the divine word of God. And a second way in which the Bible is the final authority for faith and life, having the central place in the church's teaching and discipleship, it means that the Scripture then evaluates all other teaching in the church, evaluates all teachers who claim to teach or in the word, in the name of God. It evaluates all the traditions of the churches. It evaluates all the customs of the churches. The Scripture evaluates all the documents and creeds of the churches. Scripture alone has that final authority. As you know, I'm teaching the Emotionally Healthy Spirituality course. And those who are taking the course know that I have removed one of the books from the course. Because in that book, the author quotes, not just once or twice, but many times, authors who are untrustworthy Christian writers whose wider teachings and wider beliefs are not scriptural. Most taking the course won't know the wider teaching or the wider beliefs of the people that are being quoted. And they might think that quote in isolation, which may be fine, quote taken in isolation is fine, but they might think, oh, that person is, that was a great quote. I'm going to go buy some of their material. And they then can be exposed to corrupted teaching. So while the majority of the EHS course is good quality, there is one part that fails. It can introduce people to unsound teachers. Therefore, it needs to be removed or it needs correction. So all the teaching in all the church needs to be examined and evaluated by Scripture. All the teaching ministries, all the conferences we encourage participation in, all the curriculums that are purchased and used in our church, all the curriculums used in our adult, men's, women, music, youth ministries, books purchased for our library, the songs chosen for us to worship God need to be evaluated and come under the authority of Scripture. And if they are found lacking in truth or doctrinal soundness, the elders of the church, Titus 1, 9 and 11, and Acts 20, verse 17 and 27 to 32 reveal, the elders who are responsible for maintaining and teaching sound doctrine in the church are to expose and to refuse endorsement and use of that which is wrong, correcting and removing the sources of faulty teaching from the church. Scripture evaluates everything that is taught in the church, and it has the right to determine what is or is not taught in the church. The Bereans, Acts chapter 17, they're a good example for us to remember. Paul is on his third missionary journey. He's been kicked out of Thessalonica. There's riots going on in response to the gospel, as well as others getting saved, but others are rioting. He's got to leave. And it picks up in verse 10 of chapter 17. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now those Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So Paul goes to Berea, goes into the Jewish synagogues. He starts proclaiming Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Messiah. And the Bereans don't just outright reject him, say, I'm not listening to this crazy man. But they don't just uncritically accept him either and say, oh, a new teaching, great, a new fad, let's get on board with it. They say, oh, well, we'll listen to you. But we need to examine what you're teaching. We need to examine this new teaching and this claim that you're bringing to our group. And we're going to examine you by the scriptures. We're going to examine your teaching. And they searched it daily to see if the things Paul were saying was true according to scripture. And the implication is if they found that what Paul was saying was not true according to scripture, they would reject him and his teaching. But if what Paul was saying was true according to Scripture, they would embrace it. And they found that it was true. And so they embraced it, even though it meant controversy and would stir up great trouble for them. And that reminds us that if we seek to obey God's word as the final authority in our lives, it will stir up trouble. It'll stir up trouble in this wicked generation that opposes the word of God and opposes it as the final authority. God has given us his word. He has written it down. And we have this wonderful authority that is not out to destroy us. It is out, if we submit to it, it'll save us. And it will enrich our life. As an individual, collectively as God's church, will we affirm that the Scripture is the final authority for life and faith and belief and living? Would you receive these words of God from Isaiah 66? And think about these words over the week. This is what God says. These are the ones I look on with favor. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. Awesome God, we ask that you would help us to tremble at your word, to rightfully acknowledge in our heart and our mind and our life that you are the supreme authority. We have such a problem with this. We bought the lie in the beginning that we could be independent from you and be our own authority, deciding what is right and wrong. And we have ruined ourselves. The only way to life and joy and purpose and peace is submission to you, the supreme authority. And we thank you that you've given us your word that will never lead us astray, ever. And we thank you that you possess all power so that one day when you end this world as we know it, all your purposes and your word will be proven true, and all our living for it and living by it will be vindicated. Help us to be like these people that you look upon with favor, humble and contrite in spirit, and tremble at your word, fearing you above all. In Jesus' name, amen.